Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to worship. Wherever you are, however you may be joining us, if you're at one of Hope's campuses in the Des Moines area, Waukee, Johnston, Grimes, and Ankeny, or if you're worshiping online, we're so glad you've decided to join us. It's great to be the church together. It's great to be Hope together. And we are sort of at the beginning of a message series at Hope called Songs for the Summer. And part of what we're going to be doing is throughout this series, every weekend, we'll take a look at a different song and kind of what are the biblical themes behind it. And at some point in the service, it will either be sung or we will sing it all together. We recognize there's something about music and singing that helps us get in touch with the depths of God's amazing grace and perfect love for us all the time. So the song we're going to be singing at the end of my message today is a song called No Longer Slaves. No longer slaves. And, you know, at Hope we have core values, and one of our core values says following Jesus is a growing experience. And one of the ways God has been growing me over the last several years now is God has been opening my eyes, and God has been helping me to see in ways that I've never seen before the ongoing reality of racism in this country. And God's helping me get to a place where I'm able to confess that there is a perspective, a particular lens through which I view the world, but there are other lenses through which the world can be viewed and observed, and God's helping me learn to see with a little more perspective. And so I just have to say up front that there is a part of me that's very uncomfortable preaching a message called No Longer Slaves. And I think it would be really easy to just kind of jump over and forget about the ugly connection that there is in this country between American Christianity and American slavery. It'd be really easy to talk about, well, we're just going to go to the metaphor, right? The metaphors, we're no longer slaves to fear, we're no longer slaves to sin. I think there would be something inauthentic about that. There would be something unloving if we just quickly jump to metaphor without acknowledging the reality of slavery and racism in this country and the way that hurt and pain continue to linger as a result of that sin. So there's a part of me that's uncomfortable because there's this shameful past between American Christianity and slavery and racism, but there's also a pretty proud past when it comes to the way Christians have stepped up to put an end to this kind of thinking and this kind of activity. I grew up in a Quaker church in North Central Iowa. My mom and dad are still a part of that Quaker church. And so Quakers in the 1700s and 1800s, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, were leading the charge in this country saying we should not have slavery here. We should not look at anyone differently just because of the color of their skin. In the 50s and the 60s, during the civil rights movement, it was women and men, many of them because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who were leading the charge in the civil rights movement. People like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he was a Christian, he was a preacher, a pastor at a church in Atlanta, and Dr. King had a dream. And his dream comes straight from the vision for life that Jesus has. And all over the place, you see Jesus using this kind of language. Jesus starts off reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He says, "He has sent me, God has sent me, to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed." Jesus is all about setting people free. And he has this vision for life. How great would it be? This is what God desires, that one day all people on earth would be free. And so there's a part of me that's a little uncomfortable to preach a message called No Longer Slaves. There's also a part of me that's very excited about preaching this message. From the context of biblical history, I think you could say the subtitle for the Bible is No Longer Slaves. I mean, what God has been up to, the central story of the Old Testament is the story of the Exodus, a God who takes the people of God and rescues them, delivers them, sets them free from slavery to a whole new kind of life in the Promised Land. And even when things go bad in the Promised Land and they get conquered and carried away as captives into exile, God rescues them, God brings them back. And of course, in the New Testament, the primary story is Jesus, who comes, who teaches, who dies in order to set us free, so that the refrain of the people of God from cover to cover in the scripture is we are free at last. We are no longer slaves. I'd like us to take a look at a verse as we get started from Psalm chapter 32, verse 7. We'll put it up on the screen, and wherever you are, let's read this out loud together. Read this with me. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. Psalm 32 is written by King David. King David, who is one of the great heroes for the nation of Israel, a great king. King David wrote this psalm, which means he wrote this song. And it makes sense. I mean, he's a military hero. He has all kinds of victories on the battlefield. It makes sense that part of the lyrics of a song written by King David would include this phrase, songs of victory. But the victory David is talking about is not a victory on a military battlefield. Here's the opening lyrics of this song. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. So David's like, yes, make no mistake, we're in a battle. And he's singing about a victory on a battlefield, but it's the battlefield of the heart, it's the battlefield of the mind, the battlefield of our life, this constant battle. Which way am I going to go today? Am I going to go my way or God's way? Am I going to shape my life around the life that I want? Or am I going to shape my life around the life God wants for me? It's this constant battle. And David writes about it later on in Psalm 32. Here's verse 8. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. And then here's verse 9, and I just kind of love this. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. And I think this is the part of the message where Pastor Mike would say, turn to the person next to you and tell them, don't be a senseless mule, but I'm not gonna have you do that. But we are, aren't we? I am, pretty regularly. I had to call a buddy this week and apologize for the ways I was being a senseless mule in our relationship. And that was progress for me, because most of the time I'm not even aware when I'm being a senseless mule. Or if I'm aware, I won't admit it. I'll try to pretend it away or hide it. And part of what King David is writing about in here is if we really want to experience the songs of freedom, the victory that God has for us, we got to get to a place where we can confess our sin. We can get real and honest about our sin. Here's verse 5. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. I'm guessing for some of you, this week has been a week of guilt. And you sort of found yourself stumbling into worship today, a worship center or a middle school gymnasium, or sitting down to watch on your phone or your computer a message. It's been a week of guilt for you, things that you've done and things that you've said, or things that you failed to do or say that would have been really good and helpful and loving. And you're here and you're wondering, is grace going to win this time? Is forgiveness real? Can all of my guilt be washed away? And so I just want to remind you, who is it that sang this? King David. Great king, but not a perfect king. Far from it. When David becomes king, he kind of lets the power go to his head. And he's like, hey, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can get whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. And what he wants is a woman. And so he has his people get that woman and bring her to him, not for him to love, but for him to use, to treat her like property, like a possession. He orchestrates things so that he can commit adultery with her, and then orchestrates things so that her husband is killed on the battlefield. He orchestrates murder. And when he finally gets called on it, David says, no, you're misunderstanding. You're not seeing it the right way. But finally, he gets to a place where he has to confess what he has done. And in Psalm 32, he writes about how the weight of his guilt made it feel like his body was aching. His bones were wasting away. And he writes about this reality. I wonder, what if Bathsheba had been able to write a psalm? What would she write about? What would be going on in her heart, in her mind, through that experience? And slowly over time, David gets to a place where he can confess, he can repent, and he receives grace. I actually think verse 7 is a picture of grace. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. So many times we don't allow grace to be as big as what grace really is. And we're like, grace is the power of God that forgives us of our sins, that washes our guilt away. And yes, that's absolutely true, but that's not all grace does. Grace is also the power of God at work in our lives to lead us into a whole new way of life, to change us, to transform us. The Hebrew word behind victory is a word that's most often translated deliverance. David writes, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." And that's what grace does, right? Grace delivers us from an old way of life, and grace sets us free so we can live a whole new kind of way, a whole new kind of life. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Over and over in the Bible, we actually see people singing songs of deliverance. And one of the things that I started to notice this week as I was kind of thinking about this, almost always the people of the Bible sing after they have been delivered. So Moses leads the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt on their way to the promised land. God has to part the sea so they can walk right through it. They get to the other side, they are rescued, they've been set free, they're delivered, and then they sing this song of deliverance. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 15. Then there's Judges chapter 4. I don't know when the last time you read Judges chapter 4 was, but holy cow, I would encourage you to read it sometime. If you want to, you can start reading it right now. But there's two heroes in this story. They're both women. One is named Deborah, the other Jael, and these women have a strength of faith that is unbelievable. They are courageous, they are brave, they put most of the people in the story to shame with the way they act. And at the end of Judges chapter 4, you read through that and you turn the page to Judges chapter 5, and Deborah sings a song of deliverance. 2 Samuel chapter 22, David, the general, is leading his armies, and it looks like things are not going to go well for them. They're going to be defeated by their enemies, and then God steps in, and they win. They are delivered, and they sing a song of deliverance. Over and over in the Bible, you see this kind of pattern. The men and women of the Bible sing songs of deliverance after they've been delivered. And it got me thinking, it got me wondering, does anybody sing before they are delivered? And so I started thumbing through my Bible looking for anybody singing before they are delivered, and I started to think about baseball, obviously. I don't know if you've noticed this. I think it's been going on for several years now, but it still seems like a new reality to me. Baseball players have walk-up songs these days. So, you know, they're in the on-deck circle, and now it's their turn for their at-bat, and they play over the public address system a song that each individual player gets to choose as their walk-up song. As they're walking from the on-deck circle to the batter's box to get ready to face major league pitching, they need a song that's gonna pump them up, a song that's gonna help get them focused, kind of get the crowd behind them. Why was I thinking about? I was thinking, wouldn't it be good if we had walk-up songs for preachers? The offering ends, and we get to pick whatever song we want to kind of get everybody ready for the message and focus. Wouldn't that be a good idea? I'm gonna take it to the next preacher's meeting. I think what I would want would be the last minute of Nessun Dorma with Pavarotti just belting out Vincerò. It would be fantastic. Anyway, I was thinking about walk-up music because the Major League Baseball players want the song before the battle. They want the song before they face the pitcher. And I was wondering, is there anyone in the Bible who has walk-up music? Does anybody sing before the deliverance comes? And the answer is absolutely yes. Acts chapter 16 is a really good example. Paul and his co-worker Silas are starting churches and spreading Christianity all over the Roman Empire. And by the way, congratulations to David Travnicek, who's the worship leader at the Johnson Grimes campus. He and his wife Laura, she had a baby. They have a son now named Silas. And so congratulations to them. Paul and Silas in Acts 16 are working with a woman named Lydia to get a church going in the city of Philippi. Here's what happens in verse 16. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. And we learn later on in the story that this spirit that enables her to tell the future is an evil spirit. And we know it's evil because Paul casts the spirit out of her. He casts that demon out of her. This is a good thing. You would think people would be happy. People would be celebrating this deliverance. But the slave girl's owner is not pleased. He's lost a revenue stream. Now people aren't going to pay him money so that she will tell the future. And so he has Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Now that's kind of a rotten day. You do the right thing. You do a good thing, and instead of being rewarded for it, things go south. There's a negative response. And I don't know about you, but I actually think this happens in my life quite a bit. Not that I end up in prison, but I'll be doing something that's good and that I think is helpful, and it will, for whatever reason, kind of blow up and not end up helping at all. And then people will be mad at me. Why did you do that? And I'll be angry and complaining to God and starting to make vows. Well, if that's what you're going to do when I try to help, then see if I ever help you again. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. Instead of complaining, instead of being angry, how could God allow this to happen? What do they do? Here's verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What is that all about? Why are they responding that way? It makes sense to sing after you've been delivered. It makes sense to sing after a battle has been won, after you've been forgiven. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison, and they start singing after they've been locked up. They're in prison, and I think this is their walk-up song. They're singing to boost their spirits. They're singing to strengthen their faith. They're in prison. They don't know it, but they're singing before God's deliverance comes. I wonder what prison you find yourself in these days. I don't know what prison you're in. I do know I have conversations with more and more people all the time in a prison of fear, worried about what the future might hold, that they're going to end up alone, that they're going to be exposed as a fraud, and people are going to reject them when they find out the truth about them. I have conversations with people all the time who are living paycheck to paycheck, piling up a mountain of debt, who are sort of imprisoned by their financial situation. What is it that's robbing you from freedom today? I don't know what it might be, but I do know that in this country, addiction is ripping apart marriages. Families are being broken up because of addiction. I do know that in Ankeny, one of our big problems is domestic violence. And I'm guessing the same is true in places like West Des Moines and Waukee and Johnston and Grimes and Urbandale. I do know that it's pretty easy to sit back and shake our heads and point our fingers when we see news reports coming out of places like Penn State, Baylor, Stanford. But church, Christians, men in particular, I do know it's time for us to confess and to repent that we are allowing a rape culture to exist and to grow in this country by our inaction. Because we're not standing up, we're not stepping up, we're not speaking out. I don't know why. Because of fear? I don't know why. I do know, nobody should have to spend an ounce of brain energy wondering, what should I wear or where should I park so that it would decrease the chances I'm going to be attacked? I do know nobody should have to wonder, where can I go to get self-defense classes, because it's not a matter of if but when I'm going to be assaulted. I do know it's time for us to confess and to repent and to cry out to God for deliverance from the ways in which we treat other people as less than. Maybe because of the color of their skin, maybe because of their gender, who knows what it might be. It's time for us to ask God to open our eyes to help us see the ways in which we are pretty similar to King David. And we use our power, our position, our authority, not for the sake of the people around us, not to love and to serve the people around us, but to serve ourselves. What prison do you find yourself in today? Paul and Silas are in a prison in Acts chapter 16, and they start singing, and I want you to look at what happens next. They're singing at midnight, and all the doors immediately flew open. The chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. They're singing before the deliverance. They're singing, and Luke, who writes Acts chapter 16, Luke doesn't tell us what they are singing. I think it's a pretty safe guess why they were singing. They have absolute confidence in God's love for them. Regardless of their circumstances, regardless of where they are, they know, they understand, there is a God who loves them with a perfect love. If I'd been thrown in prison, I would be scared. Paul and Silas start to sing, and one of the lyrics, one of the lines in this song we're going to sing at the end of the message says, "My fears are drowned in perfect love." That was the case for Paul and Silas. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, disciples, he will write later on, and it's in our New Testaments, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear." Paul picks up on this theme in a couple of different places. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is convinced, and he wants us to be convinced too, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we're children of God. Nothing can separate us from God's love because we're God's children. Earlier on, he says, remember Jesus said, "I'm going to give you this helper, this comforter, the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is not going to give you the spirit of a fearful slave. The Spirit of God is going to give you the spirit of adoption. In our Bible reading for today from Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about it this way. Go ahead, go in that area. "You are no longer a slave, but God's own child. You haven't been given the Spirit of God to make you a slave. You've been given the Spirit of God so you will know you're a child of God." I think a lot of you know, 5 years ago, my wife Wendy and I adopted a little girl from Alabama. This is Saffron on the screen. I don't know if you can see, she has a headband on, and her headband holds her cochlear implants. She is deaf, and so she got the cochlear implants when she was about 18 months old, and then the Area Education Association has been helping her learn how to use them and learn how to talk, and so the last 2 years, she's been in a preschool in Ankeny. It's just been wonderful, and this Monday, she had an end-of-the-year preschool Pops concert. Yeah, I think Pops concert was a bit of a misnomer, but anyway, this was Saffron's reaction. She did not know I was coming to the concert. And this is her reaction when she saw me. Most people react this way when I show up. And you may be saying, "Oh, come on, Pastor Scott. Somebody told her school's over. Or somebody told her, you know, there's pizza and, I don't know, pop or M&Ms. And that's why she's up." Look at the next picture. She sees me. There's great rejoicing. And then she signs, "Daddy, Daddy," and points at me. Isn't my daughter awesome? A friend of mine named Amy, her son was in the preschool program too, and she took these pictures and sent them to me, and I was just like, man, when I saw these pictures, I was just like, what if we could respond with that kind of joy and that kind of excitement because we know there's a God who loves us. We adopted Saffron just about 5 years ago. We wanted an open adoption, and so did Saffron's family. And so one of the great joys of our life the last 5 years or so has been getting to know our Alabama family. One of Saffron's biological aunts is Kristen, And Aunt Kristen lived in Minneapolis when the adoption was going down. And so for about 4 years, we would see Kristen about every month. And she became like a sister my wife had never had, really close friends with Kristen. And then last summer, Kristen moved closer to home. She moved to Birmingham, Alabama, where she started teaching at an inner city school called Restoration Academy. Isn't that a great name for a school? Aren't we all students in God's Restoration Academy? And over the course of the last year in Birmingham, Kristen rekindled a romantic flame, and she ended up getting engaged, and over Memorial Day weekend was married, and we all got to go. I was able to officiate. Our kids were all in the wedding party, and it was the first time that Saffron and her three other biological siblings were all together in the same place at the same time. And here's a picture of them. We got Kylie, who is the oldest, and then Luke, and the baby is Zoe, and that's Saffron's birth mom, Corey. Now, we have a daughter named Kylie, and so we had to distinguish, you know, there was Alabama Kylie, and there was Iowa Kylie. Alabama Kylie lives in Birmingham, Alabama, with her biological dad. All the kids have different biological dads. Luke's been adopted by a family that lives kind of close to Mobile. They also adopted another boy, Joshua. So their parents, Mark and Mary Ann, and Luke and Joshua are coming to visit us at the end of July. It's going to be a blast. And then Zoe lives with Corey and Kristen's parents. And I would just love if you would join us in praying for all of these different situations. I think it's probably more accurate to say, you know, the Alabama families have been a part of our joy these last 5 years. So all these kids were there. Bavik had a bunch of nieces and nephews, all of our kids and Corey's kids, and we're like, how's this all going to work out, and will they get along, will they play together? Well, the wedding was at a hotel right on the beach, and so the kids wanted to be in the water constantly. We finally drug them out of the water long enough to have a meal together. We had a cooler filled with bread and ham and cheese and Cheetos and yogurt and juice boxes. We turned on Cartoon Network, spread towels all over the floor of our hotel room and had a little picnic there. And we were kind of watching Kylie, Alabama Kylie. And you could see that the wheels were just spinning for her. She's got three biological brothers and sisters, but she doesn't live with any of them. And so she would take a bite of her Cheeto and kind of just scan the room, and she would take a sip of her juice. And then Alabama Kylie said, this must be what it's like to have a family. This must be what it's like to have brothers and sisters. And I got to tell you, our family, the Raines family, we are far from perfect. In this church, Lutheran Church of Hope, we are far from perfect. But we believe in a God, a Heavenly Father, who loves us with a perfect love. And we're going to sing about it in the song that we sing at the end of the message. The second verse is all about this reality. We'll put it up on the screen. And again, wherever you are, let's all read this out loud together. This is who you are. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. You haven't been given a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. You've been given the spirit of adoption. And it's this powerful thing. You've been given a song to sing. And you can sing after the deliverance, like Moses, like Deborah, like David. You can sing before the deliverance, like Paul and Silas, or you can simply sing because there's a God who has come to set you free, to rescue you, to deliver you. Now, depending on who you ask, the reality is there's approximately 45 million men, women, and children in our world today who are living in modern-day slavery. And maybe it's in the form of forced labor. Maybe it's in the form of sex trafficking. Maybe it's child soldiers. There was a movie that came out about 10 years ago now called Blood Diamond that kind of describes just the horrific things that happen all over this world around this reality of child soldiers. Now, the main character is a man by the name of Solomon Vandy, and he and his family have a simple and beautiful life. They live on the coast of Sierra Leone. He's a fisherman, and it all gets kind of destroyed one day. in moments when an armed rebel group shows up and they kidnap a bunch of the boys, including his son, Dia. And they use these brutal fear tactics to manipulate and to train these boys to be child soldiers. And they put Dia and a bunch of them as guards at a diamond mine. And so Solomon spends the rest of the movie trying to find his son. He enlists the help of Leonardo DiCaprio, who is a diamond smuggler. And Solomon is going to give Leo this really expensive diamond in exchange for helping him rescue his son. And there's this really powerful moment at the end of the movie when they find Dia. But Dia has become a fearful slave. And so Solomon just has to speak right into his son, both of them tears streaming down their face, reminding him who he is. You are my son. They made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. You have a father who loves you. You have a mother who loves you. And this new baby sister that was born. And the dog who only responds to you, and even the cows are waiting for you to come home. And on and on and on and on it goes. And as you watch it, you see the fear start to melt away from Dia, and they embrace. And it reminds me of how God is at work in our lives. And so I want to just to invite us to stand wherever you are. Let's all stand together, and I'll put a verse up on the screen. And before we sing this closing song, I just want to remind us, this is who God says we are. Read this verse out loud with me. Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
Let's sing this in faith. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemy, till all my fears are gone. You sing it out. I'm no longer child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me, love has called my name, and I've been born again to your family. Your blood flows through my veins. You see, I'm no longer a slave. Lift your voice. Just been busy so I could walk right through. My fears are drowning. It's true. I am a child of God.
Now may you leave this place surrounded by songs of victory, songs of deliverance. May you leave this place knowing fear has no grip on you any longer. You're a child of God. You've been set free.